We continue on our series from 1 Corinthians 15. If you're not turned there, as we focus on the power of the resurrection as we go towards Easter in a few weeks here. Chapter 15 we're seeing is the longest treatment of the resurrection in the Bible, but it's not just about the resurrection of Christ, as we've seen. Paul laid the foundation in the first 11 verses, reminding them and us of the gospel that they first heard and believed, with Christ's resurrection at the heart of the message. Christ died and was buried and rose bodily from the grave according to the scriptures in the Old Testament. And he was seen by many witnesses, including the apostles and over 500 people who saw him risen together. Many of them, Paul said, who are still then alive to tell about it. See, Paul wants us to know that the Christian faith is based in historical reality of the person of Christ, who came into humanity and died and lived and died and then rose. And their belief in this gospel was through faith in a living Savior who alone, through His death for their sins and resurrection, has victory over the grave and victory over our sin. And that all of this, Paul wants us to see today, is tied to the full restoration and future bodily resurrection of all believers. And that's what I believe Paul seeks to clarify in verses 20 to 28 we'll look at today. Paul wants to clarify Christ is risen and therefore is returning to restore and to redeem all things, including the resurrection of Christians' physical bodies as believers. And that this is all tied to God's plan to save us from sin and bring glory to His name for all eternity, that God will be all in all. As we said last Sunday, the resurrection is the linchpin that holds the whole Christian faith together, because Christ's resurrection is not just about a dead man coming back to life. It is that, but it is much, much more than that. Yes, you probably know in the Old Testament there were men that came back to life. Jesus brought Jairus' daughter back up from death, the widow of Nain's son as well, and Lazarus, his good friend. But the thing was, what? They all died again. Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of a new creation, a new age beginning with Him who will never die again, and those of us in Him for all eternity. Jesus' resurrection is about God bringing redemption to His creation overall, and restoration through the work of His Son, who is God, who carried out that work to deal with sin and death once and for all. And through His resurrection, this has all begun and transpired. It's a bit like the Battle of D-Day. You know, at that moment, the war was decisively won at D-Day in World War II. The decisive blow was dealt, but it wasn't until VE Day that this came to final conclusion, though there was an interval between those two events. The first event, though, D-Day, inevitably led to the second. The victory at Normandy marked the turning point in the war, and D-Day ensured the coming of VE Day. And at one time, Winston Churchill first heard that the Japanese had bombed the American fleet at Pearl Harbor. And he wrote something in his diary that captures what Paul is getting at here. He was confident, I guess I could say this as an American, that the U.S. would then enter the war, which would mean, in his mind, victory was a foregone conclusion. Though, of course, it took years for that to transpire. He said this, Churchill, "So we had won the war after all. No doubt it would take a long time, many disasters, immeasurable costs, but there was no more doubt about it then in the end." He said, "I went to bed and I slept the sleep of the saved and the thankful." See, in the ultimate way, Paul's saying, because Christ is risen, we can be certain of salvation. It is coming. We can sleep the sleep of the saved and the thankful because Christ is risen. When Christ died for our sins as God-man, as the perfect human, and then Savior, and God rose Him up in vindication over sin, Christ had the ultimate victory. And now we are in what's called, theologians call it, the in-between time, the now but not yet. As we look to Christ, as He reigns through the gospel, And we look to that final day when he will return to do away with all dominion and sin and everything that raises its hand and tries to stand against God. This is the now but not yet. This time we're living in, the Corinthians seem to have lost sight of it, many of them. And at the heart of what God is doing to bring full salvation and restoration to ourselves, all of it, Paul wants us to see, has the resurrection at the heart of it. Christ's resurrection and our coming resurrection in the end. Christ gives us new life. He makes us alive here in this world as we believe. And spiritual life, spiritual resurrection. But he is coming back to do away with all evil and all sin, and through this to restore God's creation, and with that bring the bodily resurrection of all believers. Because Christ is risen, our resurrections have begun, and one day they will be completed when we rise, so that then God will be all in all. Paul says Christ will hand over the keys of the kingdom to God, and God reigns for eternity. Now, remember the Corinthians had lost sight of all this stuff with the gospel. They were influenced by the Greek thinking of the time that thought only the soul was immortal. The body was all bad, a prison for the soul. And some of them seemed to think they already had a resurrection that had happened spiritually. And so Paul laid down the foundation of the gospel in verses 1 to 11. Christ is risen. And he says then, you already believe this gospel we saw last week of Christ who died and rose according to the Bible. And then he said last Sunday in verses 12 to 19, how can you believe Christ is risen and then say that Christians won't be raised one day bodily? Because if God doesn't raise up dead men, if Christ is not, if we Christians won't be risen, then Christ as a man wasn't raised up over death. And then we saw last week, Paul gave a host of negative consequences in that hypothesis if Christ didn't rise. And essentially the whole faith, Paul showed us last week, crumbles if that were true. But of course we know it's not true, verse 20. But we looked at positive areas of focus that we have because Christ is risen. Well, this morning, verses 20 to 28, Paul focuses on the positive implications because Christ is risen. How does the reality of the resurrection impact our whole perspective and view on the Christian life? Our behavior, our boldness while we live in this world, our belonging together as the church. Someone said in this next paragraph, Paul makes the argument more positively and in a way that has brought hope to billions of grieving Christians for 20 centuries. Christ has indeed risen from the dead. And praise God, because he has risen, you will as a Christian one day too. And that's it. You know, it's kind of like, I remember being on the flights coming from America to here or back there, and they put that screen up on that 17-hour flight where you can look and see the map of where you are. That's the worst thing to do. But, you know, you look at that dot, it shows the origin, it shows you the destination, and it shows you where you are, and it doesn't ever seem to move. Well, in a way, Paul's showing us the big picture here. The origin of it all, Christ's resurrection, the destination. We're going to be raised. Jesus is going to restore things. And all that is in between, and it is meant to encourage us, to bring it all into light, to show how it all fits together because Christ is risen as we live in this world and how that affects us right now. How do we live as Christians in this in-between time, knowing Christ is risen? We have a living hope in him through Christ's resurrection as we look to his return, and we know we'll be bodily risen as well, and we know Christ will restore things to completion. So we're going to break this down in these verses in three sections, three applications to keep it simple. Rest in the person of the resurrection, you see on the outline. Recognize the power of the resurrection and refocus on the purpose and goal God has through the resurrection. And I pray these three areas will help us to see how the resurrection has incredible eternal significance and affects how we view the whole of our Christian lives right now. Number one, in verses 20 to 22, that's rest in the person of the resurrection. The first truth there rests in the person of the resurrection. See, it's almost like Paul is anxious here in a way, having said what he did in 12 to 19 about this negative hypothesis, right, that Christ, if he's not risen, what does that mean? And Paul clarifies verse 20 boldly. In Greek, it literally means like, this is clearly not true what I said. But now Christ, verse 20, is risen from the dead. And verses 20 to 22 seem to center on the person, namely Jesus Christ, of the resurrection. He is the one whose resurrection has forever changed history. Everything has changed. And that means that those above possible consequences Paul talked about last week, for those who are in him, those can't be true. Paul had said if he's not risen, preaching is useless. Faith in the message is void. If he's not risen, faith is futile and false. We're dead in our sin. There's no hope for loved ones who are Christians who die. And it makes us the most pitiable of all people in the world. For then the faith, if he's not risen, is a hoax, a lie. But Christ is, verse 20. He came into the world. He's the Son of God, a historical person who died and rose and appeared to many witnesses as the promised one. And his resurrection, Paul's wanting us to see, opens up a whole new age of a new creation for those in him. It's his resurrection as a man, the God-man, that overcomes, and only his, our ultimate problem of sin and death, and forever changes things for us as Christians. See, his life was not an ordinary life, and his death was to pay the penalty for our sins. And so his resurrection was not simply about a dead man coming back to life, but the beginning of a whole new era for eternity, a new creation, God's creation that began with him as firstborn from among the dead, as Colossians 1 puts it. He came as God to become a man, to take our place, to die for us, to overcome sin, and as the resurrected one, he overcomes our sin. The sin of creation, he'll as well. He comes to defeat the reason for our death, our sins, and to rise to new life, to never die again. See, I believe Paul is wanting us to see that his resurrection has to result in our future resurrections. They're directly connected. The moment Jesus rose, Christian resurrection began. Our resurrection to new life started, and it will culminate in the end with our physical bodily resurrection and victory over death for all eternity. Think about it. If it were true, as some Corinthians were saying, that Christians won't rise, that doesn't really matter, it would be saying that there's a part of God's creation. If it were true that any Christian would not bodily raise one day with a resurrected body, if that were true, then part of God's creation that Christ came to redeem, he didn't redeem it. It's lost. It gets at the very heart of the whole plan of salvation. No, Christ, what does Paul say here, is the first fruits. Paul says here, the first essential part of the eternal crops of God's plan of salvation in the resurrection and the restoration of all those who are in Christ, and the end of all death and sin and the restoration of his whole creation. See, when Paul uses the image of the first fruits, it was one the Israelites and God's people would understand. Verse 20, but now Christ has risen from the dead and he has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Every year, you see, after the Sabbath and Passover at the Feast of Harvest, the priest would bring in the first part of the crops, the first fruits. And he would wave those up, not in a horizontal way like a flag, but up and down in a way vertically before God, in a way to praise God and to thank God and to look forward to the future with thanks to God for that future harvest that they believed would come as a part of the whole crop. It was all connected together. You can read Leviticus 23 to learn about that. God's people looked backward in thanks for God's grace, upward in praise to God when they did that, and they looked forward to the future with assured hope of the future harvest. Someone said a specific day was set aside for this, the day following the Sabbath after the Passover. And guess what? That happened the exact day that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So it's no wonder Paul calls Jesus the first fruits. He is the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep. The guarantee of God's future harvest of our resurrection and restoration because he rose from the dead. See, when an Israelite presented a sheaf of wheat at the temple, he didn't expect, as one man said, a harvest of grapes later. No, what he presented as the first fruits was a small sample of what was going to come in the future. The Savior's resurrection is the beginning. It's our resurrections have already begun. His is the beginning of our future resurrection bodily and restoration. If somebody asks, will you be raised on the last day? You can tell them yes, because your resurrection has already begun with Christ's resurrection that first Easter. So Paul is saying Christ is the ultimate first fruits. He fulfills that idea. Jesus is the lone one who could pay for our sin as a human, God and man, and he has done that, and he has shown that resurrection or that victory because he's risen. His resurrection is not isolated from ours. No, our resurrection spiritually now, as we're alive in him and growing in him, and in the future bodily when he returns, are all directly tied to and flowing from his resurrection as the first fruits of God's plan of salvation, his harvest to come. God sent Jesus to be the firstborn from among the dead, the one who alone could overcome and has overcome sin and death and rose bodily, victoriously, so that from his resurrection, we can know ours is a reality. It is happening now spiritually, and it is secure to happen bodily for all eternity in the end when he returns. Someone said the first fruits are the first pickings of the crop that bring encouragement to the farmer because they tell him that the harvest, the full harvest, is coming. The resurrection of Jesus is not a one-time event, folks. It was never meant to be repeated again. It is the first fruits of God's greater plan of the resurrection of his people. That harvest is coming. In agricultural terms, someone said it is the very first showing of a given harvest. If the first fruits were good, then they know that was a great sign that the rest of the harvest was going to be good. Jesus Christ is the only one who could do this, and he has done it, and so we know the future harvest, and our resurrection is coming. Christ's resurrection is only the beginning of God's greater plan. See, those offerings, when they gave that first fruit offering to God, it was an offering to God, but it was also celebrated because they served as a guarantee that the rest was coming. And the resurrection should encourage us. Christ is the first of many who will be raised, his people in him, from the dead for all eternity. It's much like when you see lightning, you know thunder is probably not far away. Maybe this isn't a good illustration, but if you see the foundation of that hotel starting to really be laid down, well, you know maybe the rest is coming. I don't know if that's the best analogy. Or those of you who are farmed, you know if the harvest, the harvest is coming when you see those first crops coming. As a sign of things to come. Andrew Wilson, this commentator, he talked about how there was a particular tree in his garden, and if it flowered early, and when it did that, he knew the rest of the plants were going to bloom. It was just around the corner. They were going to produce. And this is Paul's point. Christ offered his life, dying as the only one who could, rising before God the Father as the first fruits of the future harvest to come of those in him who will live eternity. And he's the only one who could do it, and he has done it. Christ has risen and burst forth into life, and we know that our bursting forth into life eventually is assured. It's only a matter of time for all God's people that this will happen. So what should our mindset be? One of expectation. Resting in the person of the resurrection Jesus who is risen, looking at what he will do because indeed he is risen and returning and the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep. You know, Christianity, I read this the other day, invented a new word for graveyards, the cemetery. That came from Christians years ago. And it derived from the Greek word for dormitory. A dormitory, a cemetery. Because it's a temporary residence. I thought maybe I'd tell our son Austin, you know, he's living up there in the cemetery, you know, the dormitory at UWA, because he's passing through. When a Christian dies, when your loved ones who've died in Christ go on, or you face that one day in this life, you can know for sure it's like sleeping. It's temporary. Death will result for the Christian one day in waking up to the return of Christ, the resurrection of our body, and God's restoration of a new creation perfect in heaven. So you can't have the first fruits of Christ without an entire harvest. And that's what Paul's trying to say. How do we know? Because the first fruits has come. Christ, the perfect Son of God, has offered His life. He's died for our sin. He didn't have sin. He did it for us. And God rose Him up for all eternity as that ultimate God-man, that ultimate first fruits, promising a future harvest of what God will do for His people. He's died for us, and we died with Him, and we rose with Him, and we're assured of more to come. Reminds me of this little kid. He was playing baseball. He was discouraged. They were down 19-1. But as he looked at his buddy, he said, "That's okay, because we haven't gone up to bat yet." Now, see, we get discouraged in this world, don't we? We get down, but we know Christ's resurrection is a solid reason for true hope and true encouragement. And Paul not only helps us see the need for resting in this Savior as we look to His return and grow in assurance through this analogy, but He uses another one. If you look in verse 21, He uses this big picture part to help us understand how Christ is the beginning of this new age. Look at verse 21. "For since by man, one man, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive." Paul seems to point out here that through the sinfulness of the very first man, the representative of humanity, Adam, there are necessary consequences, very negative ones. From his sin and act of disobedience, we inherit those natures. And from that sin comes death. Romans says the wages of sin are death. We know that's true. And Adam, as our, if you want to say, federal head, our representative, the first man, he brought sin into the whole human race. If you take poison or acid and put it at the source of a river that flows out into other streams, well, it's going to go out and affect all of that. And that's what Adam's sin has done. As the first man, Adam's sin brought this into humanity. It's called original sin. And it affects every human being who's ever lived, because we're born into iniquity, as David says, conceived into sin. We're born as humans with this rebellious, sinful bent and nature that causes separation spiritually from a holy God who loves us. And we want to live for ourselves, and sin results in hurting God and hurting others. And the eventual result of that is physical death. That's Adam. But what about Jesus? We read in Romans 5 earlier that Jesus is the second Adam. Paul's wanting us to see, I believe, the big picture. How the resurrection is essential to our whole viewpoint and our victory in Christian living. By one man, Adam, came death. That's the necessary result of us being in Adam, and all humans are. All humans, without question, are sinful because of Adam, and Adam, and they all face death as that. That's the necessary result of Adam's one act, his disobedience. That alienation is the experience of spiritual death. And at that moment, Adam began to die physically, just as we do. And his sin affected more than himself as the head of the human race. His actions represented those of his descendants, you and I, so that when he sinned, we sinned in him. But here's the point Paul's making. If by Adam all humanity sin and all die because of that, then by this one Jesus who lived perfectly, dying in our place, the perfect representative, dying and rising, well then those who belong to Him by faith, Paul says, they shall live. If by Adam came death, then how much more true? By this one, Jesus, and his perfect life and death and resurrection, will come our life, our resurrection. See, Jesus wasn't born into sin. He's the one exception. He's a human, but he wasn't born into sin like us. But he lived perfectly as the firstborn of a new race. And he came to live in our place perfectly and die in our place and take away our sin and take away the problem and the consequences. And since he rose, we know that his victory is secure. Christians know that through him comes grace, eternal life, resurrection from death, spiritually now and bodily one day in the end. I like what Robert said. He said, when Christ was born, he was not in Adam. He was a different kind of human, not tainted by sin, therefore not deserving the penalty of death. However, on the cross, what did he do? He willingly died for us, after which he rose again as the firstborn of a new humanity, a new creation, no longer under the condemnation of death at all forever. Jesus able to enjoy eternal life as this perfect God-man in relationship to the Father. And as we're in him, we have that assurance. We have that hope for all eternity. Just as all are in Adam by birth and face those consequences, now true Christians are in Christ by faith and we're joined to him and we enjoy those blessings of his obedience, of his life, death, and resurrection. And just as sure as Adam brought death for all those who are in him, how much more certainly, Paul says, for those in Jesus, does the second Adam guarantee resurrection life, restoration in the end. So we've got to rest in the Savior, the one who brings grace and forgiveness and changes our lives. And he's the one who gives us the only solution. He holds out life and hope to us. By the only the solution was by the death of this man Jesus and his resurrection. So we rest in him. See, one of the truths we got to remember in application as Christians is our view of death. No matter how much the world might try to tell us, death is just a natural part of life. Just go with it. The Bible is always clear. Death is never a part of God's original plan. Death entered because of the sin of Adam, and we all have that sin. We are accountable. And it came through him. That's the curse of death. And only solution was it to be reversed by this one man, Jesus Christ, the God-man who died and rose. And so we rest and we live in this Savior with living hope. Christians are those who have this growing hope because we know our Savior is alive. He's living in us to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to help us know him and know that our life in him for the future is secure. So this present age is an age of waiting with expectation. Like a farmer looks for that coming harvest, that coming crop. The first fruits have come and we're looking. I was reading about the testimony of a Christian lady who was converted because she said she had worked as a hospital and as a nurse. And as she saw the difference of hope that Christians had in death, it got her to start asking questions about why. Why were they that way? So the question is, one man said is, are you in Adam, which is going to only lead to death and condemnation and suffering eternal death and separation from God? Or are you in Christ? Have you trusted in him? If you are, then you are made alive and your body will be raised on the last day and you live in the joy and expectation of that coming time. That's the first key here. Number 2, 23 to 24, recognize the power of the resurrection. Verse 23. See, because Christ has been raised from the dead on Easter, one man said, all will be raised on that last day. See, with the resurrection of Jesus, the harvest has begun. But God's at work now. He's bringing people into the kingdom as he reigns. And more people are reaped for the harvest of that coming kingdom. I like what this guy Stephen said. He said, Christians live in this time between Christ's resurrection and his return. It's important for us to get the big picture and vision of God's future, his plan. Jesus will ultimately destroy every ruler, every power associated with rejection of God, with death and sin and decay, and he will establish in the end a world free from that sin and death and decay. And so Paul's saying here, God sends His Son Jesus to do this, and one day when it's all done, the work of His salvation is completely finished. Then, and only then, will He present it all in humility to God the Father. You notice that as the perfect God-man. And there will be a day when death is no more. Only eternal life that God gives us in Christ will remain for those in Him, those who've trusted Him. But what this shows us today is that the reality of the resurrection ought to break into our lives more and more now. It's not just about what's coming in the future. It affects us now. Paul's going to show us more of this next week. God comes into our life, this risen Lord in Christ, reigning and breaking in our lives and changing us and encouraging us as we look to the end. Look at verse 23. Each one in his own order, but he says, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are at Christ at his coming. And then, see, he's giving the order, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and he puts an end to all rule and authority and all power. This is why I believe this second application is that we recognize the power, not only the person of the resurrection, but in that, the power of the resurrection. You see, we live in this in-between time, and we have to keep this focus in our viewpoint. Because Christ is risen from death, our resurrection is certain. We said that. But what that means for our salvation is Christ's work on the cross, death and resurrection, are all tied directly, get this, to what Paul says he will do at his return. It's coming then, and it's all tied in together. As we look at the world around us, it's hard, isn't it, sometimes to live in this in-between time. As we struggle with our sin, as we face death, as we see loved ones die, it's discouraging, it's hard. But what Paul is saying is what Christ rose to overcome, it started with that, it's all connected in with His return to put an end to the ultimate core problem for all eternity. Yes, we look around and we say, well, you know, Christians, that we still suffer. We still face death. Where's the resurrection? But remember, Paul says, there is an order to this plan. Each one in his own order or rank or group. Christ the first fruits, but there are second fruits. Christians that will be transformed, that will be delivered from death, that will be risen, that will happen when Christ comes again. His return is tied to it. See, I believe Paul wants us to see this big picture of what happened with Christ's resurrection in the past and the future coming return and our resurrection and that impinge on our present. To know what Christ came to do and His resurrection will only have its final fulfillment at that end of time when the first fruits result in second fruits. You and me, the resurrection of our body, the removal of all death and sin and everything against God. When we become just like Him in all that time and we know evil will be made powerless. It'll be everything against God will be made powerless and removed. I mean, if somebody took the battery out of your car, drained all the petrol out of it, you know, and unplugged wire, it might exist, but it has no power to do anything. Demonic and hostile forces rage against God in this age and against Christians. But in the end, when Jesus comes, He's going to render it all totally powerless, ineffective for those that are in Him. And only when Jesus, who died and rose, comes to do that and bring an end to it, will it happen at His return. God will then finally, fully accomplish that. But Christ will return and He will bring that end to all evil, to all death. See, Paul wants us to see the order of this, this focal point of what God is going to do when the Son hands the kingdom over to the Father. And with that will be the end of all dominion and evil and history as we know it. The end will come with that, with the kingdom being given to God the Father by the Son, Jesus, and the full salvation of His people will come through Christ. And it's all begun through Christ who has risen from the grave. You see, some in Corinth might have been saying, well, yeah, where is this resurrection? Where is this happening? I don't see anybody resurrected yet. But Paul's countering, saying Christ is the first fruits. Then there's the second fruits. Then the end will come. Then God will do all of this, and Christ will hand it over to God the Father. And so we've got to remember the clear evidence of the resurrection, and we've got to recognize the power of the resurrection in the present. And then we've got to reflect on the return in power Jesus will have to bring it all to conclusion. Our resurrection has begun with Christ, and that finalization is tied to His coming return. Only then will the Son hand it over to the Father and our lives be finally changed through the final resurrection. And He came to do this as the guarantee. His resurrection is the guarantee. And His resurrection brings power presently as we look to Him, as He changes our lives, as He encourages us, as He changes us from sin and death and to live for Him. And we know one day He'll transform the whole cosmos, the whole creation that are in Him. Christ's resurrection will result in Christ's return and our restoration. And that ought to affect how we live right now. See, sometimes Christians just lose this focus as we get caught up in the world today, and we lose sight of all that's coming and all that His resurrection means. We struggle with sin and death in this life and discouragement, but we need to remember the end is coming where we won't deal with this old flesh. And our old bodies will be replaced with resurrected bodies, living in perfection with God. Our bodies rescued from the grave before the end. And for Christians, the grave is not the end. There's an old professor of mine, Richard Pratt. He tells a story of years ago how a friend of his in his 20s died of cancer, sadly. He's a Christian. But he remembers the pastor preaching the funeral, telling them, the pastor saying, "Don't worry about him," whatever his name was. And he pointed to the open casket and he said, "The body that they saw there was not this man, the 20-year-old, not their friend, because he had gone on to be with the Lord." But after this, Pratt's pastor, another man, said, "Well, I don't understand what he was saying. Who did he think was in the casket?" He said, "I looked there and I saw my friend. I saw the ravages of sin, the work of the last enemy, death. And I saw a wrong that Jesus died and was raised to set right." Now, of course, that pastor did mean that the young man wasn't enjoying the presence of God in the intimate presence of Jesus Christ. Of course, we would say that. It's true. The point was, our bodies are important parts of us. They're not just shells we discard at death. Our bodies are essential parts of our lives. Being separated from them is a tragedy Christ came and will rectify in the resurrection, in the end. And He'll change our bodies through the resurrection, but there's a continuity, we're going to see that later, between what we are and that body in the casket and what we'll be in the end. They're the same, but they'll be resurrected. They'll be eternally indestructible and able to please God. So it ought to cause us to live differently. In spite of what we see going on around us, no matter how much it feels wickedness is reigning, it will not reign forever. The church feels weak at times. I know we feel we're struggling in this world. But when the Lord hands over the kingdom, then every right, wrong will be made right. And it ought to give us courage in this world. Strength, because we live out of that assurance. I mean, I have to confess, I want to see the movie Creed 3, this boxing movie. Maybe nobody's heard of it, and I haven't done it yet, because they're based on the Rocky movies that I always love, because I love the fact that in Rocky or Creed, the underdog would win. And you knew it. You knew, even though he was getting pummeled, by the end, he was going to come out on top. See, the resurrection means power through Christ who is risen, living in us now. But we have to remember the order. Christ, then the harvest of resurrected bodies, then the end. Christ is coming to do that, so we keep our focus. That leads me finally, briefly, to verses 25 to 28. Refocus on the purpose of the resurrection. Verse 25. Someone said resurrection means endless hope. But no resurrection means a hopeless end. But we know Christ is risen. See, God's intention for us is not that Christians would be disembodied souls floating around playing harps on the clouds, but that we would live with Him forever. His
creation restored, redeemed in body and soul. And so the Son in the end will have subdued some by grace, as one man said, through the gospel, others subjugated by his power. But in all of that, he will have the final universal eternal reign. And we see that picture, this final truth that encourages us living in the in-between time before Christ returns in verse 25 to 28. Refocus on the purpose. We said we've got to rest in the person of the resurrection, Christ. We've got to recognize the power of it. He's coming again to restore all things. And we've got to refocus on His purpose. That is calling all His church, as the gospel goes out, to believe in Christ, to be saved. And in the end, conquering, Christ conquering all the enemies of God, including the final enemy of death, so that His people will be with Him forevermore. Verse 25, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So I want you to understand, Christ is not waiting on this to happen. Someone said His kingly authority and power are not something He's waiting to receive in the future. He has it now. This idea of Christ reigning now until the end. He must continue to reign until all powers and authority and the final enemy of death are put under His feet by God the Father. But He's reigning now as the gospel is preached, as people are saved through Christ, as sins are forgiven, and those formerly in bondage to guilt and fear and death are set free from the powers of darkness. And we look to the end. He must reign means Christ reigns now, and He continues to reign until the end, until His work through the cross and the resurrection is finalized, and God is glorified for those in His kingdom. He's all in all for all eternity. He must reign until the last enemy, the final one against God and His people, death, is destroyed, made powerless. The point is, this is the purpose of Christ's resurrection. Complete victory over sin, death, and all that is evil, that God's people be fully delivered and God is fully glorified and seen as His, in His greatness and goodness and grace for all eternity for those in Him. See, he's quoting Psalm 110 and Psalm 8 here because this is occurring through the promised Messiah, the God-man, who does what Psalm 110 and Psalm 8 are talking about through His death and resurrection. So that God the Father puts all these enemies under His feet more and more as time goes by. It's a picture of putting the enemy under the feet of a king who would put his foot on the neck of the bowing, defeated enemy. And of course Christ carries out that work as God the Father puts all those things and enemies under the feet of the Son. So of course God the Father is not going to be there. Paul wants to clarify that. He's not subjected to the Son. Verse 28, all things are made subject to Him. Then the Son Himself will be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all and all. See, in the end, when the Son's work is completed, He will in humility not be less than God. He's fully God. No, but He will hand over the kingdom in its perfect state to God the Father, that all will see God's greatness and worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. So the purpose of the resurrection has significance as we close for our worship. This is the goal of salvation. God is all in all. We know this is why God is putting all these enemies down, that one day we'll worship Him in perfection. So how should we live now? With humility. Well, someone said, where does this leave us? We ought to fall on our faces in humility before God Almighty. In worship, because we know this is where it's all going. This is the goal, the glory of God, the honor of God, that God is seen as all in all. What about our witness? As we live for His honor, our attitudes and actions now provide us with opportunities to show the watching world that He lives. Our witness. What about our work? There's a harvest coming, and when that day comes, we're going to see one day that our lives and our work in this world have been a part of God's preparation for that end in what He does in our life. The goal of the harvest is that one day we'll be completely transformed as God works in us. So our work now, our service now, has great significance. And what about our waiting in this world? Our hope.
Death, someone said, brings precious life we have to an end. It takes loved ones from us. It's unnatural. Spiritual enemy. The most formidable enemy of us and the last enemy of God. But it will not last forever for Christians. It is not what God created us for. And it will not have the last word because Christ is risen. And He's reigning. And He's returning in the end. Morris said, at present no man can resist the touch of death. But then death will be able to touch no man who is in Jesus Christ. So we look forward to God's purposes. We refocus with hope as we witness and work and wait and we worship our Lord who is risen. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious God, we come before You and we're thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, we're thankful for Your grace and power at work through us in the cross and through the resurrection. And Lord, we look to Your return, Jesus, and we know You'll set all things straight. And You'll give the kingdom over in perfect state to God the Father. And God will be seen as all in all. And we'll be with You, Lord. So we look to You in the end of what You will do. And Lord, we rejoice now as we live in this world of trials and difficulty. Lord, we look to You to empower us, Lord, to change. Knowing that You do that work in us, Lord, because You have overcome our sin. You've overcome the grave and You're working in us to set us free from sin as we know Your love. And we walk in Your truth. Lord, we pray if there's anyone here who's not trusted in that living Savior today, they might turn from sin in their own way, Lord. They might look to the Savior who's alive and trust in Him and His work on the cross to pay for their sin, to overcome the sting of sin, which is death. And they might have that hope in them, Lord, as You live in them. And we'll give You all the thanks. And we pray all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.